So for those who are going to stay for the Bible study, if you'd find your seats. So when you look at the book of Mark, some of the questions that I asked are pretty familiar. We've many of you have addressed them before, but I think there are a few things that you'll see in the questions and the answers that are a little bit different than maybe what you've understood. I know that for me, you know, you never stop learning, and there are always interesting things that you can learn about God's Word, and that's the whole point of being here, is to understand God's Word and to be able to understand its meaning and significance, and more than anything, to take what we learn and put it into practice. So we want to, the goal is for this to be as interactive as we can make it. So if you have a comment or an answer to the question, then be sure to raise your hand and one of our faithful helpers will bring a mic over and you can answer the question based on your understanding. So it should be something that we'll be glad to have your input. So I sent out the questions, but I'll ask them anyway, and that way you know what each one is. As we begin looking at Mark chapter 2, I'd like to go back to chapter 1 just for a minute. And it's interesting, as you look at Mark chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Christ heals a leper. And as you looked at lepers in the time of Jesus Christ, lepers were completely ostracized, and that people in Judea were not to have anything to do with lepers. They were to stay away. They were to announce that they were lepers, and by the way they dressed and all of that, that you would know that it's a leper and stay away from them, because if you got close to them, you would become ceremonially unclean. So you were limited to in going to the synagogue, and if you were in Jerusalem at the temple, you were limited there as well. So God, and that's in there for a reason, and you see what Christ did. Christ was willing not only to heal the man, he could have just said what he needed to say about healing the leper. But what did he do? He not only healed him, but he touched him, which for this man, probably nobody had touched him. And, you know, you'd have to go all the way back to the time when he didn't have leprosy. So Christ touched him, and as Christ touched him, he was able to be healed and made whole. And it's an example of Christ's compassion and Christ's mercy in being around the individuals who are sick or hurting in some way. Christ was a very compassionate, and we'll see that as we go through the scriptures here. So in chapter 2, we begin in Capernaum, and it doesn't tell us a defined time. It's just after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, so he's in a house and he's preaching. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive. He couldn't get into the house. So people are all jammed in there, and you could not get access to the house. So I don't know how it worked, whether they could hear him speaking, and even though he was in the house, but you couldn't get close to him. So what takes place in the scenario there, he preached the word to them. And so a lot of people are gathered there. He's preaching the word to them, and As you look at the crowd, it's interesting. You know, if you draw a crowd, you know, many times as if you're a preacher or doing some sort of entertainment, you want to draw a crowd because that's how you make money. That's how you become popular. But all these people are cramming in on Jesus, and as you look at how Mark talks about the crowd, which he does multiple times, it's not always a positive. For instance, in this particular situation, somebody wants to gain access to Christ, and because of the crowd, they can't get close to him. So the crowd, in effect, is not allowing people to get close to Christ, which is the whole point of what Christ is doing, to draw people to the truth and to himself, because their dedication to him is going to be their way to move toward salvation. So, and as you look at crowds, and we'll see an example of this, crowds are not always, you know, they may be for you one day, but crowds can very quickly change. They're fickle. So they may be for you at one point, but eventually they turn on you. For instance, if you go back to the book of John, and you see there Christ talks about, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood in John chapter 6. So when the crowd heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. And crowds had come to Christ, and what happened? Adios, this is crazy. We're not going to be a part of this. And they moved on. So then Christ said to his disciples, well, guys, are you going to stick around, or are you going to leave too? So they did stick with him, but the crowds that had been accompanying Jesus and been seeking him out, they diminished. And what Christ was doing was not just about building up numbers. It was about preaching the truth, sharing the truth, and preparing for his church and his people to move forward. So anyway, what happened here, that we're familiar with this story, you have these four men who show up, and they are carrying a paralyzed man. So they're carrying the paralyzed man, and they get close to the house, and they notice there's no way we're going to gain access to Christ. So they look the situation over, and they decided, well, we can go up on the roof, and we can gain access by tearing off some of the roofing and opening a way in which we can get the man to Christ, which they did. So these individuals took it upon themselves to open the way for this man to gain access to Christ. And as it says there, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, what did he do? When he saw their faith, then he said, son, your sins are forgiven. So what did Jesus see here that was important in his interactions with the paralytic and the four men? What did he see? Right. So they saw that if they could get close to Christ, then Christ would heal them. Christ already had a reputation of being compassionate and being able to heal. And so they figured, if we can get close to Jesus Christ, then this man can be healed. So as you look at that, what does this example tell us about faith? It's an important example for us about the subject of faith. What does it tell you? Wait a minute for the microphone.
It tells you that if you believe, you need to push forward. You don't need to just stand back in the wings and wait for it. You need to go for it.
Absolutely. So it's not just a matter of belief. Could Christ have healed him with just belief? He certainly could have. But what did Christ see? He saw that these four men showed up with this man who was paralyzed, and they saw that the only way that this man had a chance of being healed was to come into the presence of Christ. So they opened up the roof, let him down, and Christ saw their faith. They took act. They believed that Christ could heal this man. That's why they were there, and they acted in faith to make sure that this man got close to Christ. And Christ saw their faith, and as a result of that, he responded, and he healed the man. And it's interesting what he says. So this man is there to be healed. He's heard that Christ has compassion and Christ heals. And then what does he say? He said, "You're healed." But he doesn't say that. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I don't think that the paralytic was worried about being forgiven. I don't think the four men thought that he was going to talk about forgiveness. They carried him there to be healed. That's what they were looking to forward to. That's what this man who's lying on the stretcher is looking forward to, being healed. And Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." So I just wonder if he wondered, okay, saying this about being forgiven, am I going to be healed? I'm not worried about my sins. I'm worried about being healed. But Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he said that for a particular reason, as we'll see. So what happens is he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And when he says that, the religious people that are there, that are part of the Jewish leadership, what's their reaction? It's not very positive. They said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's true. Nobody can heal, forgive us of our sins except God. So Christ says this, and they see that as blasphemy. This is blasphemy that for him to say that, because he's putting himself in the place of God. So, and the question is, was Christ actually blaspheming by making this statement about forgiveness of sins? Why wasn't he blaspheming? Bob?
Because he was God.
Say it in the microphone. Wait for the microphone.
Because he was God.
Right. He was God. And by him saying that your sins are forgiven, it's a clear indication to the crowd gathered there that this is God. Because only God can forgive sins. So they questioned Christ on that, saying, Your sins are forgiven. And the mention of forgiveness, as you look at the story, immediately creates a twist in the story, because, as I said, the paralytic was not interested in being forgiven. He was interested in being healed. "Please remove my paralysis. Heal me of this." And by Jesus offering the paralytic forgiveness, it brings the scribes into the story, who questioned, "How can this guy do this? He's not God." That's how they saw him. But Christ knew better than that. So without being told, Christ knows the hearts of the scribes, that they're questioning his being able to offer forgiveness of sins. And he knew their reasoning, and so he addresses that. And Jesus has the ability to heal the man, but he mentions that you're forgiven. And they question that. So what happens in verse 8? It says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" So you're reasoning about this particular situation, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Which one is easier? So when Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven," how do you know that that's actually taken place? You can't see it. So I could go around saying to anybody I want to say it to, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, how do you know? You can't see forgiveness. You can't see it. So they can't see forgiveness. I don't think any of us can. But he tells them that in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So he said he was forgiven, which created a question for the scribes, and then he comes back and he heals him, and he picks up his bed and walks out. So what Christ is doing here is demonstrating who he is. And in the words that are used in the passage from verse 8 on down to verse 12, how do you he's declaring himself in a particular way. What words does he use to make that declaration? The answer is in verse 10. It says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Christ, by saying who he is, he tells them who he is. He says, I'm the Son of Man. He says, I'm God. And I have power to heal, and I have power to forgive. And he's declaring this to the crowd. And as you look at the scribes, they see things from a certain perspective. And that's the only perspective that they can see. So they're limited in looking at the situation, and they can't see beyond it. But Christ says, look, I have the power to heal, and I have the power to forgive, because I am the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is mentioned in Daniel in the Old Testament. And then that particular title comes forward into the New. And Christ multiple times says that he is the Son of Man. So Christ wants them to experience his authority firsthand, or his power by which he forgives sins and he can heal. So Christ is letting them know who he is, that I am God in the flesh, and I have the power to forgive, and I have the power to heal, a power that was given to me by my Father in heaven. So you're able to see this take place here, and the people were astounded by that, and the scribes are offended. So the scribes couldn't get beyond their understanding that only God can forgive sins. That's how they understood it. They couldn't see beyond it. So, and that's an important thing to understand, because as we will come to a couple of parables, and those parables relate to this particular mindset. Now let's go to, going on here, we see Christ come up to a tax collector. We know him as Levi. It says that his name is Levi here, and we also know him as Matthew. And so it says in verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And as you look at this, you know, there's no conversation. They're not talking about anything. Christ just says, follow me. Pretty short, pretty sweet. And Levi gets up and follows him. So it's an interesting thing. And as you look at this, it just seems like Christ is wandering around teaching, and he comes across this guy and he says, follow me. So was this, you know, was Christ traveling around and this is just a random event? Or is there some meaning and purpose to this? Anybody have any thoughts? Is there some meaning and purpose to what Christ is doing here? Or is it all just random? Well, if you, you know, you look in the Bible, you find that God's not random, that God has a plan and a purpose, and he executes the plan. So yes, Jesus is traveling around and he's preaching, but his plan and purpose is being worked out as he says to Levi, follow me. If you think back to chapter 1, he talked to four other people who became disciples, and he basically did the same time. It's the same thing. He's not there convincing them. He's not talking to them. He basically says, follow me. And amazingly, they do. Amazingly, they do. So then, so he calls Matthew or Levi, and you have to realize this isn't just random, that there's a plan and purpose to calling the individuals that God calls. It's the same thing in our lives. Is it just random that we were called into the church? I don't think so. God called you and me and others because it's part of his work, part of his plan, and he called us out in order to work in our lives as he did with those who became his closest disciples. And he called you and me in the same way. It's not random. There's a great purpose being worked at it out here below. And it's interesting what Christ says. He says, follow me. He says, follow me, and that word, follow, is used 19 times in the book of Mark because it's conveying a very important concept that Christ is working out in his ministry. Following, or follow me, describes the proper response of faith. So the blind man was made whole by faith and followed Jesus. So as Christ calls you, if you respond in faith, believing who he is and what he's doing, and you join him in his work. That's what the first four disciples did, and that's what this man that we know as Matthew did here as well. And as Christ goes on here, he has a meal with Levi. And so he goes to Levi's house and he's eating. And what did the religious authorities take note of? Who is he eating with? Who is he eating with? Yes. Hold it. David?
Well, according to the way the Pharisees looked at it, he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, the lowest of the low.
Yeah, so the normal Jew, based upon the way they looked at things in Judaism, would not be eating with a tax collector. They wouldn't be eating with people they considered sinners. They would avoid them because what happened if you ate with them? You would be defiled. So they wanted to be defiled, so they weren't going to be hanging out with these tax collectors and people they saw as sinners. So they weren't going to have anything to do with them. But Christ's whole approach is different. And Christ came for a purpose to call these people and work with these people, so he's not going to basically leave anybody out that he doesn't have to. So he's willing to interact with them. He's willing to show compassion to them and help them. And as you looked at tax collectors, why would Christ run into a tax collector here in Capernaum? Is there any reason why he might have run into a tax collector there? Yes. Kelly? Hold on. Want everybody to hear.
Well, it said he was at his booth, so could have been paying taxes or just going through. I mean, it would have been in town. All sorts of reasons why. I mean, Jesus sought him out.
Yes, well, he had compassion on them. And tax collectors would be in Capernaum because of where it lay on the map. Bob?
It was a very prosperous commercial city.
Right, and as you look at the layout of Israel, it's up in the northern part of Israel, and it's on Lake Galilee, and through this particular area went a road where there was a lot of commerce going north and south and east and west. And so this was a place where people passed by and they were doing business. And what do tax collectors usually do? They collect taxes from the businesses, isn't that right? So Matthew would be doing that. Levi would be doing that. He had his table set up and he's collecting taxes from people coming from the east or people coming from the north or coming up from the south. You'd get these, and it was kind of a narrow place, and so when you went through there, it was hard to avoid the tax man in the sense that getting off the road and going one way or the other was kind of difficult because there was no place to go. So it's kind of a choke point where he can get all the people that he needs to get to bring in the taxes. So they were smart enough to recognize that it was a narrow space and it was a perfect place to set up a location to collect taxes. And from the Jews' perspective, they did not look kindly on tax collectors. I mean, for a Jew, there was a particular way that they looked upon them, and they looked at being a tax collector. As a Jew, you wouldn't want to be a tax collector, because did you just collect taxes from Jews? No, you collected taxes from anybody that needed to pay. And who would you be collecting taxes from if you're not collecting them from Jews? You're collecting them from Gentiles. And by collecting them from Gentiles, that's seen as defilement. And you would be defiled. You wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue. You wouldn't be able to go to the temple until you'd gone through a cleansing process. So they tried to avoid, all the observant Jews tried to avoid interactions with the tax collectors and sinners because they would be defiled. So, so what happens here is Christ eats a meal with Matthew or Levi, and he's sitting in there eating with them. And they're all like, this is outrageous. He's supposed to be a religious man, and here he is being defiled in the presence of all of these sinful people. You know, from a Jewish perspective, they didn't want anything to do with tax collectors. You know, if you were in a family and your child became a tax collector, you were basically cut off from that family. They wouldn't have anything to do with you. And so they didn't want their sons to become tax collectors. And so you would be more or less ostracized. And so Levi had obviously chosen this. And by being a tax collector, you can make a lot of money. And by being a tax collector, you were also seen as a collaborator with the hated Romans. You're compromising and you're collaborating with these guys? And they didn't want anything to do with being a tax collector or hanging out with them. But you see, Christ sits down and eats with them. And his disciples did so as well. Now, it doesn't say anything about this, but how do you think the disciples saw that? What's he doing? And he invited, come on along, we'll eat with them. And they're like, no, let's not do this. And Christ said, yeah, we're going to do this. So, you know, they went along, but I'm not sure they were happy about it because they knew what the rules were. So they would be defiled by eating with all of these people that were kind of the lower echelon of society. So, and as you look at the disciples of Christ, one of them was especially vehement in his opposition to the Romans and the tax system. Does anybody remember what his name was? How about Simon the Zealot, which is mentioned in Acts? He was a zealot. He was totally opposed to the Romans, vehemently opposed. And yet, he went in and ate with the tax collectors, and he saw the example of Christ, which is important to Christ's disciples in going forward and preaching the truth. And Christ is doing some of these things in order to change the mindset of his disciples, because they were Jews. And they knew that they were not to interact with Gentiles, especially Gentiles that were tax collectors. And so here's Christ interacting, leading his disciples down that path as an example to help them to understand what their role and purpose was. But it was probably hard for them because that's not what they had grown up with. So as you see what's taking place here, Christ is changing things. Christ is taking them to a new place as followers of God. The old ways of doing things are being done away with. And new boundaries and new standards are being set up. Now, we would be wrong to conclude that Christ is trying to do away with the law, which he's not. But what he's doing is showing his disciples what he's going to do, because his goal is to save just the Jews, just the Israelites. No, his goal and purpose is to save all mankind, Jews, Gentiles, and he's helping them to begin to see that his plan and purpose is way bigger than what they're used to. And so he uses this example to make that very point with them. He's being criticized, and he says that those who, the sick need help, not the well. The sick need a physician, and Christ was the physician. So Christ is seeking to establish new boundaries and to help the disciples to learn this. Because going forward, after the death of Christ, is Christ going to include the Gentiles? Absolutely he is. But the Jews abandoning their particular point of view was going to take some time to accomplish. For instance, when Peter went to talk to Cornelius, how did the Jews in Jerusalem take that? How dare you go to the guy's house? How dare you do all of that? And they were seeking to condemn Peter. And then when Peter told them, well, we know what took place on Pentecost where God poured his Spirit out on us, and I went to Cornelius' house and expounded the truth to them, and as I did, and they were baptized, God poured his Spirit out on them. And the thing was, this wasn't just Peter's opinion. Other people had gone on with him, and they saw what took place. So they're like, God is working in a different way. And they could see a visible example of that. And, if God pours his Spirit out on them, how can you deny that? So they were having to rearrange their thinking. And so he's helping them to begin to see some of these things. Now let's go on to chapter 2, verse 18. And here we get into the subject of fasting. So the point that's made is that the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast. They had certain days that they fasted, and the days on which they fasted regularly took place. But so as a result of that being the standard, they ask, look, we note that John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't. Your disciples don't. So they're somewhat baffled by that. And basically, you know, the point that they're making is that John's disciples fast, and you have the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't. And so he addresses that. And does anybody recollect how he addresses that and why it's important? James?
He mentions that while he's with them, you should be rejoicing, and that the time for fasting, that's something you do when you're mourning. So that would be done after he's gone. So that as long as he's with them, that they should be enjoying or eating and rejoicing.
That's right. I mean, what he's showing them is that while he's there, they wouldn't fast. But once he was gone, because he knew he was going to die, and once he died and was gone, then they would fast. So he's not against fasting. It's just that that particular time, he said, it's not the time to fast. And what does he call himself as he explains this point? He calls himself the bridegroom. So what's he telling them about fasting? He's making a point to them about fasting by speaking of the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. So let's think about this. The Loopers are going to be going to a wedding here in another week. So when you go to the wedding, are you going to decide to fast? How many of you have gone to a wedding where fasting was a fundamental aspect of the wedding? I haven't been to any like that. So it's a celebration. And weddings in Judea were a big deal. And you had all of these people that would gather from the community, and it was a time of celebration. It was not a time of fasting. But once you got beyond the wedding, then fasting is appropriate on occasion. So Christ is making that point to them. He's telling them that I am the bridegroom. And while I'm here with you, it's not the time to fast. But when I'm gone, it is. That then it will be the time for you to fast. So Christ is making this point and helping them to understand that there's a new way of thinking that I'm bringing to your understanding. So he says, he wants them to understand the significance of who he is and what he's doing. And as you look at this, he speaks about this fasting, speaks about a wedding feast, and Christ is the bridegroom. I mean, if you look at what the Apostle Paul had to say, he said, I've espoused you to the Son of God. And so you've entered into a marriage covenant, and you're to keep that in mind and be faithful to it. So what Christ is telling them here, that using the wedding imagery, he's telling them something about some new thinking. And he makes that point very emphatically clear in two parables that immediately follow this fasting incident. So he talks about, so he's linking these parables with fasting, because he wants them to understand the bigger picture. So as you look at the parables, one talks about if you have a piece of cloth, you would not take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment. Because if you did, what would happen? Well, one's going to be new and strong, the other one's old, and once you wash it, and it's going to shrink, and it's going to rip the garment. And he tells them as far as, and he makes another parable about the old wineskins and putting the wine into it. And so he says, if you have old wineskins and you put new wine in those wineskins, what's going to happen? It's going to rip, because those new wineskins are going to have the new wine in it, and that new wine is going to ferment, and all that gas is going to stretch the wineskin, and it's going to rip. It'll be ruined by the expansion of the wine in that wineskin. And so why does Christ bring these two parables into this story about fasting? Why does he do that? Any idea what point Christ is trying to make? Well, what Christ is trying to do is, again, remember, he's been trying to get them, the disciples, to see a bigger picture. See a bigger picture. And they had a certain idea about fasting. And it's to be done on certain days, and it's to be done under these stipulations. And he's not saying don't fast, but he's telling them you're going to have to begin to think in a more expansive way. You're going to have to begin to think beyond the parameters of being a Jew. You're thinking as a Jew, and that was okay for the time, but as I've come, I want you to expand in your thinking and look at it differently. And that's what Christ is trying to get them to see, that you can't continue forward as the way that you live. You got to begin to think in a new way. And so if you're going to become a Christian, you're not going to be able to be a Jew. You can't practice Christianity with the restrictions that were common to Judaism. Not that Judaism was wrong, but as God is moving on, he said, you've got to begin to think in a more expansive way so that you understand what I'm trying to accomplish. And he uses these parables in order to bring about, make that point. In other words, Jesus' teachings cannot be contained in the existing structure. You've got to set up a new structure that is Christian. For instance, you know, as you look at the Jews and their approach to things, it was they had certain parameters that they couldn't go beyond. For instance, you could not be in the presence of a tax collector. So as you go out into the Gentile world, you're not among Jews, you're out in the Gentile world, could it be that you might be exposed to a tax collector? So from a Jewish perspective, you have to say, whoop, I'm not going to mess with that guy. So he's telling them, you can't do that. If I call them, then it's your job, your responsibility to work with them, where whatever walk of life they come from. So he's trying to get them to expand their thinking, to see beyond the parameters that had been set by being a Jew. He's not trying to do away with the law. What he's trying to do is help them to see, yes, you have the law, but you can't be restricted in your understanding of how I'm working with people. So as you look at, you know, they were going to have to come to understand, like, ideas like circumcision, which was a big deal. So from their perspective, if you had a baby, when they're 8 days old, you have them circumcised. So is that acceptable? Yeah, it's acceptable to be circumcised. But it's not something that has to do with salvation. They have to begin to see beyond it. And did the Jews feel that it was essential to salvation? Absolutely they did. That was the whole point of Acts chapter 15. So Christ is telling them, you got to begin to think in a more expansive way. And, you know, there was quite a bit of controversy and difficulty with the subject of baptism. Now let's come to the last point we'll make today, and that's found in the issue of the Sabbath. And it says in verse 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So they're going through the fields, and they're plucking the heads of grain, and they're probably rubbing them between their fingers, and that they're eating them. So it's raw grain. And from a Jewish perspective, this was unacceptable. Does anybody know why? Why was this unacceptable? James?
It counts as work.
Yeah, it's work. They saw it as reaping. So I'm kind of, well, I'm not sure about that, but that's how they saw it. You're reaping grain, which you cannot do on the Sabbath. And so they condemned Christ's disciples. And as you look at what's happening there, was that what the Bible said? Could you, on the Sabbath, if you happen to be walking through a grain field, could you pluck some of the heads of grain and do whatever and eat them? Was that lawful? Yeah, it was lawful. But from the Jewish perspective, remember, they're bound in their way of thinking, and they can't see beyond it. So Christ makes this point to them that, yes, they can pluck the grain. They're not out there working all day bringing in the harvest. You got to keep that in mind. They're walking through the grain. They're hungry, the field, they're hungry, so they get a few heads of grain and eat them. And for the Jews, this was outrageous. How dare you do this? And Christ is allowing this in order to teach the bigger principle. So picking the grain was not breaking the law. It was acceptable according to God's law. But whose law was this breaking? It was breaking the Jewish law. It was breaking the tradition of the elders. It was a tradition of the elders, and it wasn't God's law. It's something that men have come up with. And as a result of that, then, you know, you're saying they can't do this, but that's not true. So Jesus is not condoning breaking the Sabbath. I remember when I came in the church and was learning about the Sabbath and things, that this is commonly seen as Jesus breaking the Sabbath and condoning it. Is he? Not at all, if you really understand what he's doing. So he goes on to make his point beginning in chapter 2, verse 25. And it may seem like it's strange for him to use this. He said, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave them some to those who were with him. So where did you find the showbread? Go ahead, Bob.
In the temple.
It was in the
temple.
Temple or the tabernacle. And so you had a table in there called the table of the showbread, and you had these 12 loaves on that table. So that was not for the general population. You didn't just show up there and, hey, we'd like a snack. Can we have a loaf of that bread? That was not acceptable. But when David and his men showed up, what condition were they in? They were kind of desperate, I think. And they were very hungry, so and they had no resources. They're on the run from Saul trying to kill them. They're trying to stay out of his way, so they show up at the tabernacle and they ask for the priest to give them some of the bread. And so the priest did. So what's the lesson from the priest giving them some of that bread? What's the lesson that it applies to all of us? It applies to all of us. What's the lesson? Bob?
Well, the Sabbath was made for man to be a blessing, so when it... No, that's wrong. it shows that a central human need takes precedence over this ritualistic practice.
Absolutely. So as you look at, if you ever face a situation where somebody is in need, then you got to look at their need, and you have to look at the Sabbath, and as a result of their need, from God's perspective, their need supersedes keeping the Sabbath. So you can misapply that because, I kind of need this. I'm kind of desperate to play a round of golf, so we're going to get some golf in today. Sorry, that's not, that's breaking the Sabbath. So you got to look at, is that a human need? I need to go to the football game. Do you? You may want to, but it's not a human need. But yeah, but it's the big game. That's still not good enough reason. So you cannot just say what I want takes precedence over what God wants and what God has stipulated. So we can easily, find ways to get around the Sabbath, but God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to, if you see somebody in need, then you would help them. So if you're driving to church on the Sabbath and you notice that somebody is broken down, and they've got a flat or whatever, what do you do? Hey, after sunset, I'll be back. No, that's not appropriate. You would stop and you would help them. So that's appropriate. That's what God wants us to do. If you see a real human need, then you stop and you help them with that need. And God realizes what you're doing, and that human need takes precedence over the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't done away with. It still applies, but you're living within the bounds of the Sabbath, which the Jews couldn't see beyond. What are you doing? You can't do that. And Christ is saying, yes, you can. I want you to see that human need does at times supersede keeping the Sabbath. And don't use it, misuse it. You have to try to rightly understand it. And people have found ways to justify all sorts of things. But the fact that it was not normal for people to stop by the temple or the tabernacle and eat of the showbread. But because of the particular circumstance, the bound that God laid down was set aside because of the human need. You see what God's telling you? There's human need, and when you note that, give them a drink of water. Give them bread to eat. Take them out to eat, whatever you have to do, then do those things to help them. So one of the things that's interesting here that sometimes we miss is to make his point, Christ refers to David. So why is David important to the point here? Because David is important. What point is Christ making when he refers to David? James?
Well, David to the Jews at the time was a very important figure. And so for him to reference David doing something that was, like you said, kind of outside the bounds, but the need superseded that, then that kind of makes it very difficult for them to dispute that, because then they'd have to say that, David had done something very wrong.
Okay, well, David So David, as you think about David, how does David relate to Christ? How does David relate to Christ? David is a Christ, the coming of Christ. He's a type of David. It says that David will someday be resurrected and rule as king. It also said that his descendant would come, and he would be the anointed, the Messiah. And so he cites David in order to make that point. Who is he? He is the Messiah. And he also says in this, he says that Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of God. And then in verse 27, it says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So who is Christ equating himself to? He says, I'm God. And if you go back historically, who created the Sabbath? God did. So God created the Sabbath, and he is the one who governs it. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he's making that point to the people here, that he is the Son of Man, he is a descendant of David, and by his being a descendant of David, he has the right and the authority over the Sabbath. So Christ, in speaking to them here, is trying to help them see beyond their narrow thinking and expand their thinking, not to violate the Sabbath, but to see the full meaning of the Sabbath, which Christ is trying to teach them about. So Christ is the Son of Man. And so when you see the Son of Man, that's an indication of that here we're talking about God. So as you look at the Sabbath day, it is still to be kept, but Christ was expanding their thinking. And it's not to do away with the law or violate it. He wanted them to understand exactly what he was saying. And if you look at in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, Christ talks about different laws you can break. So doesn't he talk about you shall not murder? So didn't the Jews look upon that in a narrow way? So he said, now you guys all look at this as I should not kill my neighbor. So do the literal act. But Christ said, you guys are too narrow in your thinking and you need to expand your understanding. So if you don't want to kill them, you don't want to take any action like that, but he says, even if you're thinking of killing them, you know, I hate that guy, and I would be willing to do something to him, Christ said, when you begin to think like that, you've broken the law. It's not just the action, it's your thinking. So the Jews never went to the thinking aspect of it. And Christ takes them there to see the expanded application of his law. So what Christ is doing here is he is, in a sense, bringing about a revolution in among the Jews, the people of God. And they didn't enjoy it. They didn't relish it. They fought it at every turn. But Christ didn't quit, did he? And he was seeking to teach them a better understanding and lead them to becoming a part of his church and going forward as the people of God. So any questions before we wrap up here for today? Well, thank you for staying. Thank you for your attention. And hopefully you found this to be helpful and And please have a great remainder of the Sabbath. And next week we'll meet again on the Sabbath day, and we look forward to our social next week. So have a great week. Get healthy so you can actually be here. So it's a lot of people sick, it seems, at this particular time. So have a great week, and thanks, everybody, for your attention.